Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thank you for joining us on our online worship service this morning. If you were here last week, we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we opened up the second chapter last week, and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The basic gist here, the author Hebrews is exhorting us to dive in deep and understand and dig deep into the gospel, lest we drift away from it. There is no better way to do that than to get plugged in to biblical community. So if you're newer to Grace Community Church, or maybe you've been a part, you've been attending online, or maybe you've been coming live, but you're not yet connected, I want to encourage you to connect, and you can do that by going to our website and just click the button that says Get Connected. Another way that we can pay much closer attention to what we have heard is to dig deeper outside of maybe just what you hear on a Sunday morning or in your community groups, and we're starting up our Thrive classes January 10th, and you can go to our website and click events to find out all the different ways that you can get plugged in and enrich your faith by seeing how the gospel applies to things like marriage and counseling and various things. So I encourage you to check that out. And lastly, to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, the gospel, we also have to realize that there are people all across the world who have never even heard the gospel, let alone the name of Jesus. So we exist to be disciples who make disciples of all nations. And to that end, over the years, we've promoted an organization and a course called Perspectives. Now, typically, Perspectives is a live course. This course is going to be online, so if you're interested in that, seeing how you can help people understand the gospel to the very ends of the earth, check out perspectives.org/virtual. That class will start January 17th, so I encourage you to check out that opportunity so that you might learn how to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. So that was last week, and how you can go deeper in terms of in community and growing deeper in terms of the understanding of the word and then taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's take a look at the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we left off in verse 9. This was the last verse that we covered. We covered verses 1 through 9 in chapter 2. Let's take a look at what the author of Hebrews says in verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So to follow the advice or the exhortation of the author of Hebrews that we might pay much closer attention to what we have heard, let's dig deep into the question of why. Why did God become lower than the angels, take on flesh, and taste death? Why the incarnation? We just finished the Christmas season celebrating the incarnation, the birth of Christ, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, taking our sins. But why? Why the incarnation? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we cover chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Why did God become man? Three things we're going to look at. First of all, why did God become man? What does the scripture say? The second, how God redeemed mankind through his incarnation. And the last thing we're going to look at is what God actually secured through his incarnation and what transpired on the in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So let's take a look at the scriptures, read verses 10 through 18. We'll pray and we will just jump right into the text. So starting with verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father, we come to you this morning. There is so much in this text, and we long to pay closer attention to what we have heard. We long to pay closer attention to the gospel, to understand it, to believe it, to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit working in and through us as we believe the promises that are given to us through your word. Father, as we open up the text, we pray, Spirit, that you would speak to hearts, that your word, you would use it as a double-edged sword, that it would pierce joint, marrow, soul, and divide our thoughts, bringing conviction, bringing comfort, bringing salvation. Father, we pray that you would use your word to the accomplished end that you desire for it, the exaltation of Christ and our faith in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Why God became man, how God redeemed mankind, and what God secured. Let's take a look, first of all, as to why. Why does God become man? If we're going to pay closer attention, we have to ask hard questions of the text. We have to ask hard questions of our faith. I think one of the things that is true of Christians in our generation is we don't pay closer attention to what we've heard. We just presume upon it. We don't ask hard questions, and consequently, we drift. So let's get to the text. Why? It says in verse 10, it was fitting. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So check out what the author is saying here. It was fitting. God saw it to be perfectly right, good, and something worth doing to make the Son, the eternal Son of God, flesh and blood, and perfect him through suffering. It was fitting. The purpose for God becoming flesh was to make salvation perfect through his suffering. The purpose for which God created man was for his glory. If we go back to last week, we took a look at the author quoted Psalm 8, where he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, the author of Hebrews applies that to Jesus Christ, which is fitting. But Psalm 8 is speaking of mankind in general. God created mankind for his glory and that we would reflect his glory. But that's the problem. Our purpose is to reflect the glory of God, but the problem is that man exchanged God's glory for a lie. It's important to understand where we're at and why the gospel is necessary. So in Romans chapter 1, we see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Or verse 16, "For it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So what does the gospel save us from? What does the gospel save us from? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then jumping ahead to verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And here it is, verse 23, "and exchanged the glory of God for the for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. The purpose for which we were created is to bear and reflect God's image and thereby glorify him. But we exchange that glory. Mankind has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of lesser things, things which have been created. The result, man has been given over to his sin. We see in the very next verses in Romans chapter 1 that it says, therefore, because we exchanged the glory of God for a lie, because we've suppressed the truth, because we have wandered and we have gone astray, God has given us over to our desires, given us over to our sins. In a sense, God has said, fine, if you don't want to follow me, if you don't want fellowship with me, good luck on your own. And he has given us over to that which we desire, which is independence from him. Now, here's the thing. If God is the author and sustainer of life, independence from the author and sustainer of life leads to death. That is why the proverb says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein is death. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Now, that death is both physical, which is obvious. Every man, woman, child born on this earth will live, and then they will die. But it's also a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. In other words, man desires glory that is not attributed to God, but desires independence from God, and eternal death is simply giving us over to what we desire, independence from God, forever, spiritual death. That's a problem. And here's what's not fitting. Back to the text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. What is not fitting is that God, who created us for his glory and to bear his image, it is not fitting that God would leave us in a state of ruin. It is not fitting that God would allow creation to continue to languish in ruin and misery and injustice and pain and suffering due to the sin of man. That's not fitting for God to allow what he created to no longer be good, which is what he declared it in Genesis chapter 1, but to be marred, to be ruined, to be spoiled. So it is fitting that he should redeem that which man has broken. And the process by which he chooses to do that is the incarnation. So let's take a look at how. We know that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that he tasted death for everyone. And now we know the purpose. It was fitting that he should redeem mankind, leading many sons to glory. But how? How does the incarnation accomplish that? Let's take a look at the text. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, I skipped over verses 11 through 16, but let me just fill you in. We read it earlier, but let me fill you in what the author is doing here. The author is quoting three different Old Testament texts which testify to the coming incarnation. I will tell you, namely, to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God he has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, because you and I, because God sees us, he's created us, human beings, with flesh and blood to bear his image and reflect his glory. We are flesh, but we have fallen. God declares himself to be flesh and blood. He draws near to us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And so he is made like us in every way, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God in the service of God. Now that theme, Jesus Christ as our high priest, is going to be developed in later text again and again. That's a common theme throughout the book of Hebrews. So we'll save the development of that theme, Jesus as high priest, later. But part of being a high priest is he becomes our representative. To represent someone, you have to enter into solidarity with them. So God enters into solidarity with the suffering of man by becoming man. Now, the last portion here of verse 17 tells us what specifically Christ does in order to redeem us. It says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that's not a word that you and I typically use in everyday speech. Propitiation. There's a good chance some of you have never heard that word. Maybe you've heard it read from Scripture, but it's certainly not a word that you use in day-to-day speech. So what does it mean? It's absolutely crucial that we understand what this means. To propitiate means to make favorably inclined, to appease, to conciliate. Remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that mankind is under the wrath of God. What does that mean? It means that God's settled anger against the sin of man is on mankind. To propitiate means to appease or to remove that anger. Some translations, I believe the NIV translates that atone, which means to make reparation, to make up for. So in other words, it's like this, and this was common in Paul's day and Jesus' day for pagans that worshipped various gods. These gods would be angered at mankind. And so what would mankind do? Mankind would go to the god Zeus or Hermes or whatever, Apollo, and they would offer a sacrifice, an oblation. They would say, God, I give you this grain offering, this calf, this sacrifice. I give you this so you won't be mad at me anymore. That's what propitiates means. Now, if you're thinking that sounds absolutely barbaric, why would God demand the propitiation? Why would God demand that we appease him? Well, that's just the thing. We don't appease God. Go back and look at the text. Who does the propitiation? It says that so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Man does not propitiate the wrath of God. Man does not appease the wrath of God. God appeases the wrath of God. This is entirely one-sided. So this is a difficult thing because a lot of people struggle with this. They have this idea that God is this angry ogre in the sky and looks at mankind with all his failings and all his sins, and is just waiting to stomp on man with all his frailty and all his weakness and all his wickedness, and he's just constantly angry. So we need to dive deep to listen carefully to the things we have heard and understand what's going on here with Christ propitiating the Father. How does this work? How does this work? Okay, so why does God demand payment when human beings are supposed to forgive freely? That's a common question, and it's a good question. If you're listening to this, you're watching this, and you're thinking, okay, wait a minute, time out. Let me get this straight. So God has to be propitiated. God has to be appeased for us to have a right relationship with him. Someone has to give him an offering, or he's going to remain ticked off, and his wrath is going to remain on us. That doesn't seem right, because I read in my Bible that I'm supposed to forgive freely. If I'm supposed to forgive freely, why does God demand appeasement? Why does God have to be propitiated? Here's the reality. Whenever you and I forgive horizontally, somebody pays for it. And there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. That's just the way the universe works. Forgiveness is never free, ever. Some of you are like, well, I don't understand. How do we make payment? Well, if you are hurt by someone, let's say that they fail to pay back a $100 loan, and you forgive them for that $100 loan, who pays for it? You do. You have to be willing to pay. In other words, you have to be willing to be out $100 so that you can go on being in fellowship with them. In other words, you pay the debt. Or the relationship is, no, you demand they repay the debt, in which case that's reparation, and they pay you the $100, and then your relationship is fine and good. Now, that's a financial transaction. That's the forgiveness of a loan. But it works the same way emotionally. If someone has slighted you or slandered you, and you forgive them, one of two things has to happen. Either the offender, the person who slandered you, has to make up for or quote-unquote atone for their slander against you by apologizing to you, by asking your forgiveness and making it right and going back and saying the things that they said about you aren't true. That would be reparation. That would be atonement. That would be them making up for the sin against you. So they pay for it in that case, or you, the offended, you have to pay for it. You say, well, how do I pay for it? You pay for it by willing to forego your rights to be seen as good. You are willingly paying for it by foregoing your own right to be seen as righteous and good in the eyes of others. In other words, you're out your reputation. You pay for it by your reputation. So if you're going to forgive, someone's got to pay. Either the offended pays or the offender pays. Either way, payment is going to be made. Now, in the cases I've just used as examples, we've talked about $100 or slander. In the context of man sinning against a God, the penalty increases as the severity of the sin increases. And the severity of the sin increases when the worth and dignity and value of the one sinned against increases. So when we sin against an infinite, holy, righteous being, and we declare ourselves independent from him, the righteous indignation of God is on us. Let's take a look at something which is very, very helpful from the author John Stott in his magnificent treatment of the cross of Christ called The Cross of Christ. In this, he highlights three things about propitiation that will be helpful to us as we look at this text and we dive deep. First of all, why is propitiation necessary? Because sin arouses the wrath of God. When you sin against someone else, they have a justice meter, and when justice is violated, they become angry. That's natural. That's what human beings do. God, we are created in his image, so God is angry at sin. Now, his anger is different than our anger. Our anger is typically most provoked when when someone speaks ill of me. It's a vanity issue. When someone says something against me, in that case, my anger is all about me. But God's anger is, in fact, all about him. But it's more than that. It's when he sees his creation being marred. We're created in his image, and we decide to go our own way, and that leads to death. In the same way that a parent would be angry at a son or a daughter who is an addict because their sin is destroying their lives, God's anger remains on sin. Another way that God's anger is different from ours is that our anger flares up in a moment. It can flare up. It can explode. God's anger is always consistent. It's always settled. God is always opposed to, and his wrath remains on sin. It's never a mystery. It's never a mystery. God's sin arouses the wrath of God. Secondly, who made the propitiation? Now, in the case of offering sacrifices to the gods, man always makes propitiation. And you've heard the word atone. If someone makes a mistake and you want to atone for your mistake, well, then you make the atonement. You make up for it. Now, in the case of the gospel, who makes the propitiation? Who makes the atonement? Who appeases? The person who does the appeasing is not man. It's God himself. God himself in the person of Christ. And then lastly, what is the propitiation? What is the propitiation? What is offered? What is offered? In the case of someone taking $100 for you and then making reparations to atone or to appease, they would give you $100. That would be that which is propitiated. In this case, the offering is not $100. It's not a sacrificial lamb. It is the person of the Son of God. It is Christ. Why is propitiation necessary? Because sin angers God. Who makes the propitiation? God himself. What is the propitiation? The Son of God. This is deep, deep waters. Now, some people are still troubled by this. Some people think, see, that's why I can't accept Christianity. Because there's this angry God who takes his Son and beats him so we aren't beaten. That just seems awful. See, that's your problem. You're looking at this as if Jesus is a third party between two parties which are not reconciled. Jesus is not a third party. There are only two parties here. There is God who is offended and man who has done the offending. And God himself propitiates his own wrath. This is not an innocent bystander because Jesus is not a bystander. This is God becoming flesh to absorb his own wrath so that justice is met and love is dispensed. That's the essence of the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. John Stott puts it this way. He says the concept of substitution, and that's what we're talking about with propitiation. Substitution, Christ stepping in, becoming flesh, taking what we deserve, substituting himself. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogative to belong only to God alone, and God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. That is a fabulous summary of what it means for Christ to be our substitution. Okay, so God has propitiated our sins in the sacrifice of himself, the Son of God. So what does he secure? What does he secure for mankind? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that is, you and I, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, he partook of the same things. He became just like us. Born in poverty to a teenage mother and a carpenter as a father in Bethlehem, grew up, lived, and breathed just as we did, experienced the same types of sufferings, experienced the same type of temptations. What does the text say? That through death, so through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, so what do we see here in this text? It says that he became flesh that he might die. The purpose for his birth was so that he might die. And in dying, his death accomplished something. What did it accomplish? Well, we know that it propitiated or appeased the wrath of God. So God's wrath, his anger, is no longer those who have received Christ by grace through faith. We know that, but it did something else. It did something else. It destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It destroyed. Now, that word destroyed, it doesn't mean annihilate, as in to snuff out of existence. What it means is to render helpless. It means to, the enemy doesn't cease to exist. But he's destroyed in the sense that the serpent's head, as it says in Genesis chapter 3, was crushed in that he no longer has the power. He no longer has the power to do that which he desires to do. His fangs have been removed. He's been rendered helpless and powerless to stand against that which God purposes. So, how does this work? Keep looking at the text. To destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, so let's take a look. Let's go back. Genesis chapter 3. God was created in the image, or man was created in the image of God to reflect and to bear his glory, but we exchanged the glory of God for a lie. How did that come about? Through the temptation of the evil one. God did not surely say that you will die when you eat of this fruit, for he knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be just like him. You will be gods. That sounds pretty good to Adam and Eve, and so they take the bait and they run with it. And sure enough, sin entered the world through the sin of one man, and because the sin of the world entered, death entered the world as well. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, all have sinned, therefore all die, and we, just like our parents, we are subject to death because of sin. The enemy works two ways. Number one, he tempts. Number one, he tempts us to fall into sin. And then after we have fallen into sin, he reminds us of our sin. So he is not the author of life. He is the author of death. And thereby he holds the power of death because we give him the keys through our sin. And Christ destroys the power of death by death, his own death, so that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you are slaves to sin. If anyone sins, he is a slave to sin. Now, we need to unpack this just a little bit more so we can understand how Christ sets us free. It says here that he delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. So mankind's fear of death, remember, we all die because we're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. And because of that sin, because of that death, we are subject to lifelong slavery. How so? Well, ancient man knew that he was guilty, knew he had to appease the gods, and so he was enslaved to the gods, idols, gods which are not gods at all, and constantly lived in fear of appeasement to all of these various gods. And in that case, Christ became our propitiation to the one God who is righteously indignant over sin, and we no longer have to fear. Therefore, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus, because he has taken the wrath of God, and we have been reconciled to him. But that's not secular man. That's not modern man. Most individuals today don't really think much about death. Here's what Sigmund Freud said about mankind's, modern man's, understanding of death. Freud says that, or said rather, that mankind suppresses their fear of death. And we live as if death isn't real. We're all terribly afraid to die. In a case you're not aware of that, just watch the news. Over the last year, with the global pandemic, the fear of death has been manifest and made greater simply by the threat of death. Now, here's what modern man does. Leo Tolstoy, a Russian author from about 100 years ago, wrote in his book called A Confession, one troubling question that drove him to near suicide, that he had to have an answer to. And here's his question that he said. Is there any meaning in my life my inevitable death will not destroy? Let me repeat that. Is there any meaning in my life that my inevitable death will not destroy? You see, ancient man was afraid to face the gods or a god because of his sin and his guilt and his shame. Modern man pretends as if death isn't a reality, but yet is still afraid of death, is still terrified of death. How so? Tolstoy gets at the point here. He says, when he contemplated death and living and believing that there is no God, being separated from this God, declaring ourselves to be God, what Friedrich Nietzsche said, when we have killed God or declared him non-existent, then if there is no God, there is no meaning in life. And if there is no meaning in life and there is only death, What is the point of anything that you hold dear? Tolstoy got to the point here, said, I am a successful author, I love my family, I have wealth, and if death is the end, then all of this is absolutely meaningless, and everything I lose, I will in fact lose, and there's no point to life. Now, you can dress that up any way you want, but that leads to despair. And there's only one thing you can do if that is the case. You have to pretend as if death is not coming, and you have to base the meaning of your life on everything in the here and now. And do you know what happens when you base everything in the here and now? You've exchanged the glory of the eternal, immortal God for the glory of things which are created, the here and now, which cannot be held on to and will be lost, and you will double down. You will double down on the acquisition of things which bring you pleasure and joy temporally, and that always leads to injustice, and it always leads to oppression. And there are no exceptions. It always leads to despair, because you can't hold on to these things. You will pursue the acquisition of wealth, knowing that you will never keep your wealth and you can't take it with you. And therefore, as you pursue the acquisition of wealth, knowing that you can't take it with you, but you hoard it anyway, you will not care for the poor. You will not care for those who have less than you do. Knowing that your health is the only thing that you have, you will double down on protecting yourself, and you will build yourself in a plastic bubble so that you will never come in contact with COVID or anything else, and you will fail to live life. And consequently, you will fail to help others who are suffering. That's one of the things about the first and second and third century Christians, is because they knew that this life was not all there was, as the plagues and the pandemics were sweeping through the Roman Empire, they were completely unafraid of death. And so they entered into the lives of those who were afflicted with no fear of catching the disease and the plague, which they caught and which killed them. But they had joy. But that's the thing. If you are afraid of dying, as an ancient man, knowing you're going to stand before a deity or various deities and they're going to be angry, or modern man, you're just going to cease to exist and everything you live in this life is utterly meaningless. Either way, your fear of death leads to lifelong slavery. Now, how does Christ set us free? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. You and I can draw near to Christ because he has come near to us. He has taken your sins and my sins upon himself. He has suffered in our place. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. What God alone should receive, he has given to us. What we alone should receive, the penalty of our sins, he has taken upon himself. And he has experienced suffering and temptation in every way, just as we have. And therefore, you and I no longer need to fear the wrath of God, nor do we need to fear death. Anything and everything which you have will be taken away from you because of death, except the one thing that can never be taken away from you: your standing with God, your relationship with God. All that God has given you materially today is a foreshadowing and a foretaste of what God has given you eternally in Christ. Ephesians says that we are heirs of all things in Christ. You can't lose that inheritance. The wrath of God is no longer on you if you are in Christ. The love of God is on you. John says in his gospel, John chapter 4, verse 9, in this is the love of God that was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so that we might live through him. And in verse 10, this is love, Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be, you ready for it? The propitiation of our sins. The essence of the definition of love of God is made manifest in his son propitiating himself for our sins. That's the expression of God's love. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. Regardless of the depth of your sin, regardless of the depth of your unbelief, either way, if you and I would come to Christ, present ourselves to him with nothing except our sin and our need of him, and receive his grace by faith, and understand that he has experienced suffering and temptation in every way, therefore he is relatable. He understands our temptation. He understands our weakness. And therefore, he is able to sympathize and empathize with us in our weakness and carry us through our troubled times. This is what it means to dive deeper into the gospel, to pay careful attention to that which we have heard, so that we would not neglect such a great salvation. I want to close with a quote from David Wells, and then we will end in prayer. David Wells, in his book, The Search for Salvation, says, man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath is averted, so that God can look at man without displeasure and man can look at God without fear. Sin is expiated and God is propitiated. Do you understand what this means? That through Christ, God no longer looks at you in Christ with anger, but with love. And you can look at God without fear, but reverent awe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, that you have propitiated our sins, that you have stood as a substitute in our place, and you have received our wrath, and you have given us your righteousness. Father, I pray that you would draw us nearer to you in the year 2021, that we would listen more carefully to what we have heard, that we would not neglect such a great salvation. Lord, we pray that you would bring glory to yourself by making us more appreciative, more understanding, more alive through our belief and our faith in you. Grow us in our faith and bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless, and we will see you next week.